give careful and close attention to the inspired, inerrant, infallible, and sufficient Word of God. So he speaks to us from the pen of the Apostle John, Revelation chapter 8. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. The smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of the saints, went up before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Then the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to sound them. The first angel sounded his trumpet, and there came first hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled down upon the earth. A third of the earth was burned up, a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The second angel sounded his trumpet, and something like a huge mountain all ablaze was thrown into the sea. A third of the sea turned into blood, a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel sounded his trumpet, and a great star blazing like a torch fell from the sky on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters turned bitter, and many people died from the waters that had become bitter. The fourth angel sounded his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them turned dark. A third of the day was without light, and also a third of the night. As I watched, I heard an eagle that was flying in midair called in a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the trumpet blast about to be sounded by the other three angels." The fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. The star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. When he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it like the smoke of a gigantic furnace. The sun and sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss. And out of the smoke, locusts came down upon the earth and were given power like that of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were not given power to kill them, but only to torture them for 5 months. And the agony they suffered was like that of the sting of a scorpion when it strikes a man. During those days, men will seek death, but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will elude them. The locusts looked like horses prepared for battle. On their heads they wore something like crowns of gold, and their faces resembled human faces. Their hair was like women's hair, and their teeth were like lions' teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the thundering of many horses and chariots rushing into battle. They had tails and stings like scorpions, and in their tails they had the power to torment people for 5 months. They had as king over them the angel of the abyss, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek Apollyon. The first woe is past, the two other woes are yet to come. The sixth angel sounded his trumpet, and I heard a voice coming from the horns of the golden altar that is before God. It said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." And the four angels who had been kept ready for this very hour, and day and month and year, were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of the mounted troops was 200 million. I heard their number. The horses and riders I saw in my vision looked like this. Their breastplates were fiery red, dark blue, and yellow as sulfur. The heads of the horses resembled the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and sulfur. A third of mankind was killed by the three plagues of fire, smoke, and sulfur that came out of their mouths. The power of the horses was in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails were like snakes, having heads with which they inflict injury. The rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or talk. Nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. Grass withers, and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. We ask, O Lord, that you would bless the reading of your word and its exposition. Lord, this is a dark and serious passage, and we ask you to help us see the big picture, not get bogged down in the interpreting the details. So forgive the one who preaches, Lord, and don't hold my shortcomings against your people, but feed them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Not sure where Tommy is in his study of Isaiah Wednesday nights, which is starting up again at Mount Calvary. But I know they're almost at least a third of the way through, and certainly have covered chapters 13 and 14. And I just wanted to read to you a passage from Isaiah chapter 13. This is one of many that are like this. An oracle concerning Babylon that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw. Raise a banner on a bare hilltop. Shout to them, beckon to them to enter the gates of the nobles. I've commanded my holy ones. I've summoned my warriors to carry out my wrath. Those who rejoice in my triumph. Listen, a noise on the mountains like that of a great multitude. Listen, an uproar among the kingdoms like nations massing together. The Lord Almighty is mustering an army for war. They come from faraway lands, from the ends of the heavens. The Lord and the weapons of his wrath to destroy the whole country. Rail, for the day of the Lord is near, will come like destruction from the Almighty. Because of this, all hands will go limp. Every man's heart will melt. Terror will seize them. Pain and anguish will grip them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at each other, their faces aflame. See, behold, the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day with wrath and fierce anger to make the land desolate and destroy the sinners within it. The stars of heaven and their constellations will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. I will punish the world for its evil, the wicked for their sins. I will put an end to the arrogance of the haughty and will humble the pride of the ruthless. I will make man scarcer than pure gold, more rare than the gold of Ophir. Now this goes on for quite a ways and repeated in numerous other chapters. It is a horrific description of utter destruction. But did you notice the parallels between this description of destruction against Babylon, what we just read? There is a great correspondence in between Revelation and certain passages in the Old Testament. Certainly a literary connection, as if the Holy Spirit inspiring John is drawing on some of the language that was given to earlier prophets connected with prophecies against Edom and Philistia and Moab and Assyria and so forth, and using that to apply to the coming destruction. But there's more to it than that. I think that the prophecies of against Babylon and Edom and Moab and so forth that we read in the Old Testament prophets all find their ultimate fulfillment in the destruction that comes upon the earth at the return of Christ. Babylon in particular is held up because of their oppression against of God's people, because of their haughtiness, because of their pride, because of their hard hearts. And I know that there's and of course the prophecies of destruction and of taking men to task is not reserved just for Israel's enemies. It's also applied to Israel as well, because they were in fact following the ways of the peoples around them. But Babylon in particular seems to be a metaphor for the wicked city of man. The history of Babylon, it was built on the plain of Shinar. Everybody remember the name Shinar? Where is it? That rings a bell, doesn't it, somewhere? Genesis 11. That's where they built the Tower of Babel. And I don't know etymologically or if there's a connection between the name of Tower of Babel and Babylon, but it's more than just coincidence. That it was there that men, after the flood, first again began to raise the banner of their rebellion and self-sufficiency and lust for power and glory apart from God. So it's appropriate that Babylon becomes the kind of the flagship of this rebellious spirit that is the nature of humanity, rebelling against their God. And that rebellion finds its one of its manifestations, one of its reasons for existing in the conflict which you see between the forces of evil and the people of God. That's a conflict that goes all the way back to Cain and Abel. Cain brings sacrifices which he thinks are fine. Abel brings bloody sacrifices, animals. God accepts the bloody sacrifice because Abel gets it. Abel understands that he's got a sin nature, and the only way, there's no, apart from the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. Cain is offended by this, says, I want to do it my way, and carries out his resentment against God, flows over to Abel, and he murders his brother. As history progressed, you see the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah becoming proverbial seats of doing things opposite from the way God thinks they should be done. A manifestation of rebellion, and the effect it had upon the godly man Lot, who was living in Sodom, was he was tormented by all this. The conflict shows itself again in the slavery of Israel in Egypt. Everybody remembers this. Cast your mind back to Sunday school when you were taught about Joseph. In fact, there's another class going on about Joseph at Mount Calvary right now, I think. May have finished it by now. But Israel and his sons went down to Egypt because there was a famine in the land. One of his younger sons, Joseph, had already become the second in command in Egypt, and so Israel was preserved through the famine. Joseph was a big man, second only to the Pharaoh in Egypt, so his people were made welcome, and his family was made welcome, but then generations passed, and a new Pharaoh came on the scene, one who didn't know Joseph, and the Egyptians looked at how numerous the Israelites had become, Israelites, same thing, really. Both still the same today, isn't it? And were afraid of him and wanted to enslave them. And the people cried out to the Lord. And Moses was commissioned, sent to the Pharaoh with the demand, "Let my people go out to the desert to worship me." And Pharaoh says, "No, we need them as our slaves. Not going to do it." And so then he had these 10 plagues, which were brought upon the Egyptian people. And interestingly, some of the elements of the plagues, the 10 plagues of Egypt, reappear as parts of the judgments poured out with these 7 trumpets. Hail, blood, locusts. Any of the hearers of Revelation who are familiar with the Old Testament would have picked up on this. And one of the grand themes of the Bible, as I mentioned before, is this struggle between the seed of the woman and the seed of Satan. The godly line of Seth, who replaced Abel, and the ungodly line of Cain. And that's kind of a grand theme that's played out throughout history with the Pharaoh in Egypt, with the Philistines and the Israelites, with all of the other nations who oppressed the Israelites. Two opposing forces. And you've probably heard the name Augustine. You know about his town, if you don't know anything else, in Florida. It's named after St. Augustine, named after this guy, one of the greatest theologians of the first millennium. And he wrote a famous book. It was called The City of God, in which he details the history of these two lines, the city of God versus the city of man. The city of God is the people who've been redeemed, who've been called to follow Jesus, who live faithfully in accordance with God's will, at least we're on the curve anyway. That's a good formulation. It fits in with the developments of history. The manifestation of the city of man is in these cities, in Babylon, in Nineveh, and in Rome at the time of Christ, in the time of the writing of the book of Revelation. Where was the oppression centered? It was moving away from from the Jews oppressing the Christians in the very early part of the first century to Rome beginning to notice them and take exception to their religion, to their devotion to Christ, and in particular to their failure to worship Caesar as a god. Well, all of this fits in with what we see in Revelation, the visions that John recounts to us. This text this morning, we're looking at a somewhat closer look at the seven trumpets. If you were here last week, you know we did a whirlwind marathon through chapters 8 all the way through chapter 11, trying to get the big picture, because the big picture is really important in understanding Revelation. If you try to understand and pick out just details like locusts with something like golden crowns and hair like women and faces that are kind of like humans and horses with lion's teeth and tails that are like lizards or snakes with poisonous venom, you're going to get bogged down and you're going to miss the point. The big point is the victory of Christ. And just to refresh, this seven trumpets comprises the third of seven visions, which John sees in Revelation. And the approach we're taking is that these seven visions run concurrently, not sequentially. Each of these visions covers or spans events between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. So the seven letters begin with the vision of the glorified Christ, and end with promises of what he will do for those who remain faithful to the end. So beginning and end. Second vision, vision of heavenly worship, vision of the Lamb who's slain, standing before the throne, alive. So resurrection, death and resurrection of Christ moves all the way through chapter 6 to the end of the world. If the world ends in chapter 6, and believe me, when the sky rolls up as a scroll, and the mountains are all thrown into the sea, and the people are crying out, "The great day of the wrath of him who sits on the throne and of the Lamb has come, who can stand?" That's the end of the world. We still have 14 chapters left. So how does that work? Well, it's because that's the end of one vision. Although there is an interlude there between the sixth seal and the seventh seal, and chapter 7 is all about the answer, who can stand in the day of God's wrath? Well, who can stand but the people of God? The 144,000, the church militant, the people of God on the earth, the multitude no man can number in heaven, a vision of the same people, but the church triumphant in heaven, and then the glory of heavenly worship there. And then, just we read, the tail end of it, the last seal, there's a silence in heaven, the awe at what takes place. And then a little bit of confusion and uncertainty about where the next paragraph fits in. Is it the end of the second vision or the beginning of the third? Either way, the prayers of the saints have a big impact and some a role to play in this. You saw the roles of the prayers of the saints in the fifth seal, and now they are also integral in the beginning, either in the seventh seal or in the unleashing of the seven trumpets. And so that brings us to the trumpets. Remember from last week, the trumpets in Old Testament times were used to call an assembly of God's people. They were used on watchtowers to warn of the approach of enemies. They were also used metaphorically in Old Testament prophecies and in New Testament prophecies as announcement of judgment. Seven trumpets. Think that where, if you just, the seven trumpets immediately come to mind. If you're not already studying Revelation, Old Testament seven trumpets bring to mind what? Jericho, right? And there's people marching around with the priests with seven trumpets. They blow them once, they blow them twice. And anyway, the fine time around, they blow them seven times. And the walls come down, and judgment comes upon the city, this godless city, right? There's hints in Egypt. There's hints in Jericho, but it's Babylon that's mentioned explicitly in Revelation, starting in chapter 14. We haven't even gotten there yet, but the idea is prevalent throughout. The city of man, symbolically represented by Babylon, and all of the materialism and the lust for power and the a exorbitant display of wealth. You know, Peter, in his epistle, one of his epistles writes as if he's writing from Babylon. Very unlikely that he was. He's more, almost certainly writing from Rome. You see, even in the non-symbolic epistle of Peter, he's using a symbol, a code name maybe, for Rome. Everybody knows what he's talking about because Rome is the decadence, is the center of decadence in the empire. So then Babylon, more broadly, represents the system that men construct to shield themselves from God. It's this pattern of self-deception and rebellion against the one who made them. You know, and it's not a safe thing to rebel against God. Jeremiah says more about Babylon. Before your eyes I will repay Babylon and all who live in Babylonia for all the wrong they've done in Zion, declares the Lord. I am against you, O destroying mountain, who destroy the whole earth, declares the Lord. I will stretch my hand out against you and roll you off the cliffs and make you a burnt out mountain. Now, burnt out mountain, so I'm looking at this and I've just read Revelation 9, I think, wait a minute, something like a burning mountain is thrown to the sea. He's casting down the city of man. No rock will be taken from you for a cornerstone, nor any stone for a foundation, for you will be desolate forever, declares the Lord. Lift up a banner. Blow the trumpet among the nations. The second angel sounded his trumpet, and something like a huge mountain all ablaze was thrown into the sea. He mentions destruction of ships. What's that got to do with anything? Well, if you read ahead, I hope some of you have. Those outlines I gave disappeared. So you're really going to get a lot more out of it. You'll read ahead and read through the Revelation several times, especially with looking at that structure of the seven visions. But you've looked ahead and you read about those who see the destruction of Babylon, who mourn. Who are they? They're the merchants. They're all the people that made their living from Babylon. See, they're the people. This is talking about the crash of the Babylonian stock market, if you will. The crash of the economic system, which is based on godless systems of thought. And not going to get talk about the details of locusts and so forth. We mentioned some of that last week. We'll come back to that a little bit next time. But the important thing to take away from the seven trumpets is the terror and the horror that is the wrath of God. That ought to be, it ought to sober us. Look at our modern cosmopolitan society. I've been to several of Tommy's lessons on this, and as they're going through looking at these oracles against Babylon and Jerusalem and so forth, and the pride and the lustfulness and the materialism and so forth, and the conclusion everybody's coming to is, well, that's a description of us, isn't it? Modern day culture that we have. This is the city of man, our modern cosmopolitan city. Those videos which we were watching Sunday night, just finished them now on what's it called, Dispatches from the Front, about missionaries in faraway places, the work of small churches, little people, little places, doing amazing things. God's doing amazing things for them. But one thing that always struck me was like he'd going out to the wilds of Indonesia and so forth, and on the way he'd pass through Singapore or Kuala Lumpur or someplace like that. And you've got this city that is modern. It could be in the United States. And just 20 miles away, you've got this squalor and utter poverty and so forth. The bustling cities, even in the midst of poverty, that's where there's nothing wrong necessarily with a city per se, but the city of man is a godless, heartless, cruel place. And it leads to the preacher long ago came to the same conclusion that multitudes who live in these cities of men are coming to now, that everything is vanity. Vanity of vanity, meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Well, if you read ahead in Revelation, you know that the city of man, Babylon, is contrasted with something else, isn't it? A new city. City of God, the heavenly Jerusalem. the heavenly Jerusalem is a new city coming down out of heaven, and it's where God dwells with his people. And as we read in chapter 7, therefore the people of there, the people of God, are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, or any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. That's the contrast of the future of the city of man with the people of the city of God. The city of God is heaven, the restoration of paradise, the way it was intended to be before we screwed things up with our sin. But for the godless, for the Christless, it's judgment. The terror of judgment. The big picture of this, whether you understand how you would understand the locusts and the as demonic hosts, of pointed out last week that Satan will ensnare people and then torment people who serve him. But there's people in even in lost the place here, but the yes, in 9:6. During those days, men will seek death, but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will elude them. Well, isn't that just like the end of chapter 6, when the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in the caves among the rocks of the mountains? They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne. The great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" You would think, with all of this terror and the foretaste that we have had throughout this present age of famines and earthquakes and tsunamis and what other plagues are known to mankind, wars, rumors of wars, all that, why does God let those things come on the earth right now? It's judgment, but it's also a pulling back of the curtain a little bit to let people see the approach and understand the approach of the great day of the Lord. It's a warning. The trumpets are sounding, warning that judgment is on the way. And then you have this sober close to this vision. The rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. This catalog of sins shows the character of the city of man. But the big point there is their hard hearts. They still did not repent. Oh, their regrets expressed. Oh, they cry out for death. I can't stand this. Fall on us, rocks and mountains. That's not true repentance. Repentance is a word that's out of fashion in the church today, but it's essential to salvation. You can't turn to Christ without turning away from sin. You must give up the so-called pleasures, our love affair with the pleasures of the world. This is the biggest snare for us in the place we live today. Remember how we started out in looking at the seven letters and seeing that the theme of this book, Book of Revelation, is patient endurance by the saints. On the part against the attacks that are going to come against us. We saw it in the seven letters. There was physical persecution. Some had died, given their lives for the faith. There was economic persecution. There were trade guilds and so forth that if you weren't a member and didn't participate in the pagan feasts and festivals and all the other thing that went along with that, you couldn't practice your trade. There was pressure. To conform, societal pressure, threats, and then there was temptation, because some of it was alluring. You understand that that's where we are. We don't live in North Korea, where they would arrest us and send us to a concentration camp immediately, no trial. We don't live in Liberia, where they build the rocks, the churches out of with cinder blocks, because they keep the bullets out better than the bamboo. We don't live in Saudi Arabia or any of those other places We are starting to see economic pressure. New Mexico Supreme Court just this last week ruled that this Christian photographer had to, in fact, upheld a fine against him for not doing the photography for a gay wedding. $5,000 fine. That's economic pressure. That's persecution. But the most insidious thing that we face, I think, see that you can see, you can get your hand on that, say that's wrong. The insidious pressure that we have from Satan is the allure of the things that we have, the comfort, like Francis Schaeffer called it, the personal peace and affluence. And we get to the point where we're more willing or unwilling to give that up than we are to take a stand for Christ. And that's where we have to stand and be strong. And this, against this, we live right now, as Augustine made clear, in the present age, the city of God and the city of man are intertwined and woven together. It's hard to tell the difference sometimes, or hard to tell where one starts and one ends. And the physical place we live is in the city of man. Even if we live out here in Aniana, it's still symbolically the city of man. So we need to be just as we need to take to heart this oracle about judgment from several perspectives. One, it ought to compel us to be serious about our evangelism, because this is a terrible thing. And as the writer of Hebrews says, it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. And we should have compassion on these people, because if it weren't for the grace of God, we'd be just like them. So we need to preach repentance to them and faith in Christ. But at the same time, we've got to make sure that we also are exhibiting repentance. Make sure we understand that repentance is a turning away from sin, so a disengaging from this allurement of the materialism in our world. And while we can enjoy the good things God has given to us, as Carl Stevens said, you don't hold it like this. You don't hold it even like this. You hold it like this. And to have a godly sorrow for sin. This is why. And I hope it doesn't have become such a rote thing we do every Sunday when we have a corporate confession of sin. We need to be aware of the fact that we are sinful people, that we need God's grace. And we cry out like the publican, God have mercy on me, a sinner. I mean, people can be sorry for sin in the wrong way. Look at Judas and Peter. Both denied Christ. Both were sorry for what they'd done, but Judas went to hell and Peter went to heaven. Why? Because Judas was sorry about the consequences of his sin. Peter was sorry because he had denied the God who saved him. Peter was truly repentant. Let's make sure that can be said of us as well. Let's pray. Oh God, I ask that you'd help us to understand the big picture of Revelation, that it's all about the reality of life between the first coming and second coming, that it's about how hard it is, but it's not a counsel of despair, it's a counsel of patient endurance, it's a counsel of faithfulness, and it's a counsel of joy and confidence, because the big next message is we can be patiently endure because it's not forever, and because Jesus wins. In fact, has already won the victory. So Lord, help us to be steadfast, to be circumspect, to be filled with repentance and godly sorrow over our own sin, but at the same time be filled with joy and peace and comfort, knowing that we have been forgiven and that we are united to Christ. And because he has won, even if the world thinks they've beaten us, we have won. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.